prophecy of Isaiah chapter 8 this morning. And while you're finding the place, let me thank the pastor for the opportunity to speak to you this morning. It's a joy to be home today and have the opportunity. It's also nerve-wracking whenever there's three elders in the front row and the pastor behind you and a former pastor to your left. I don't know whether they were strategically placed there this morning, but the effect nonetheless has worked. But we're in Isaiah chapter 8, and we're going to cut into the reading at verse 19 and read through to Isaiah 9 and 7. The word of the Lord reads, "And when they shall say unto you, seek on to them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek on to their God, for the living to the dead, to the law and to the testimony? If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And they shall pass through it, hardly bestead and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. And they shall look on to the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation when at first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan and Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And he shall, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And we'll end there at verse 7, knowing the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's just bow in a moment's prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this opportunity to open your word with your people this morning. And Father, we thank you that we have the liberty to come into your presence in and through that name that is above every name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this text this morning that reminds us of the coming of Messiah, his first advent. And Father, we look forward to his second advent when he will reign forever and ever. Father, we look to thee just now for thy help. We realize that we have a great need of thee, both preacher and hearer alike. Father, we pray that you would be seen in the meeting this morning, that you would be uplifted and that you would be glorified, and that your people would be built up in their most holy faith. And even if there's one this morning that's gathered in that still doesn't know thee, that they would come to know thee as Savior and Lord, even at this Christmas season. So, Father, we look to thee. We need thee. We realize that we have a great need of thee, and we look to thee just now. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen. It was April 9, 1737, whenever the German composer George Handel suffered a stroke which paralyzed him, leaving his right arm unable to conduct or to play the piano. At that time, he also complained of blurred vision. He was up to his eyes in debt, and a deep fog of depression left him giving up on music altogether. He was discouraged. He was dejected. He was destitute. He was in utter darkness. And then out of the darkness came a wonderful light. His friend Charles Janssen gave Handel a folder that contained 79 scripture verses, which Isaiah 9 was amongst them, these great messianic verses. He began to compose those verses to music, and he was so absorbed in his work that he hardly left his room. Within 6 days, part one of his composition was complete. Within 17 days, the whole 265-page manuscript was finished. He signed it off with the initials SDG. meaning to the glory of God alone. On the 13th of April, 1742, that composition premiered, and within a year it became a great play that had been seen by all the great and the good in society. In fact, King George II was in attendance at one of the performances in London, and when that chorus came, declaring that Christ would come and reign forever and ever as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the king was deeply moved. He rose to his feet and stood for the whole chorus until it has ended. That tradition stands to today. You know what that composition was? Handel's Messiah. Out of the pits of despair and depression, out of the darkness came a great light of Scripture, illuminating Handel with a passion to compose music to that Scripture. And it's heard every year by believer and non-believers alike. That wonderful prophecy that Christ would be born. The gospel narratives that Jesus Christ was born in his incarnation, all the promises that Christ will return again in glory. From the darkness of Handel's night came the light of the glorious gospel put to music. Whenever we come to Isaiah 8 this morning, darkness covers the land of Israel. It's about 740 BC, and Israel is ruled at this time by the wicked king Ahaz. You can read all the background about that in 2 Kings 16. But Ahaz was a king that influenced the nation greatly to sin in terms of idolatry. He had introduced Moloch worship, which was the god of the Amorites. And Israel was worshiping this god on the Mount of Olives, which is on the east side of Jerusalem, in the Valley of Hinnom, which is on the west side of Jerusalem. And that whole holy city was surrounded by the worship of Moloch. In fact, in the Valley of Hinnom, Ahaz erected a statue to Moloch, and they put a furnace at his feet so that these idolatrous people, these rebels, could throw their children into the fire as an offering to the false god. Does that sound familiar? Murder of innocent children. Just this week, Stormont voted in favor of ensuring that it's possible to abort a child with non-fatal disability right up to full term. What a reprobate nation we live in. But at this time, the nation of Israel was spiritually and morally bankrupt. They were sacrificing their own children to this false god. The altars of Jehovah worship were broken down. And cast your eye up to verse 19 of chapter 8. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their god for the living and the dead? Do you see what they're doing? They're so spiritually bankrupt, they've forgotten the remembrance of Yahweh, and now they're trying to consult the dead. They're trying to communicate with the dead through mediums, through wizards. And verse 20 tells us that there's absolutely no light within them. They're depraved. They're hungry. They're anxious. They're cursing the king. They're cursing God. And verse 22 sums it all up whenever it says, they shall be driven to darkness. And then you come to chapter 9. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as it was in her vexation, when at first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more previously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan and Galilee of the nations. That's the King James Version. The New American Standard Version puts it, that first line, like this. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. You see, the Assyrian army had just a little time before this prophecy had come in and wiped out that whole area. Zebulun and Naphtali were the first to suffer. They were the first to fall under that invasion of 2 Kings 15. That marked the beginning of very dark days for Israel. So it's a place of judgment. They're being punished for their sins. The Holy Spirit of God points out this one tiny little territory in the northern border of Galilee. Why? Why would he not choose Jerusalem, the spiritual capital? Because out of this wretched, cursed, idolatrous land, an area that stood as a great example of God's wrath against sin, it's an area that the Lord is going to make glorious. It's out of that very area that the dawn or the light is going to break. The bright and morning star would come out of that area. In fact, salvation would come out of that area, and it was there that it would begin. What an example that is for the mercy of our God. To that dejected area that was despised by the nation at large, That was the very place that Isaiah prophesied that Messiah would come. Now, Isaiah has already prophesied about the coming of Messiah back in Isaiah 7 and 14, where we read that wonderful verse, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," meaning God with us. He's already told the nation about that Messiah will come from the house of David. He's told them that he will be virgin-born. He's already told them his name will be Emmanuel. But now in verse 2, he starts to flesh out what Emmanuel will bring. And I want you to notice firstly in verse 2 here that there's an illumination. Now remember the evil, dark background that Isaiah is speaking to here. They're surrounded by national and moral, military and spiritual darkness. And Isaiah says, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Now notice the tense that Isaiah says this. Isaiah says that the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. It's past participle. You see, Isaiah is speaking prophetically, but he puts it in the tense that it has already happened. There's certainty here that the things which Isaiah says are going to pass, in fact, Isaiah says they've already happened as far as he's concerned. There's certainty here that the prophecy will be fulfilled. When God says the second person of the Blessed Trinity is going to come in human flesh, that he's going to make himself just a little lower than the angels, Isaiah literally believed that. And what Isaiah sees through the gloom is the great light that's going to be seen, a light that would change the whole course of time, a light that would change the fate of the nation and the eternal destination of the whosoever will. Isaiah's prophesying 740 years before the birth of Christ. And of course, when Isaiah is speaking here, his audience were in a very dark place, and even the very glimmer of light or the very glimmer of hope would have been a breath of fresh air. That light was going to show up. And the immediate context of verses 3 through 5 shows us what is promised to the nation, that it would be multiplied after a period of war and mass exodus, that they would have joy, that they could rejoice, that the yoke of oppression would be broken. That's the immediate hope for Isaiah's audience. And although Israel do go into captivity, they go into exile, this hope will ultimately be fulfilled at Christ's second advent. But there's a greater meaning here that Isaiah is looking at. It's as if he's looking across the mountaintops of time, and God reveals to him that although there's going to be light for the people of Isaiah's time, which is good, there's a greater light which is to come, an illumination, if you like, the light of the world. Verse 2, you remember, is quoted through Matthew in his gospel, just tying all this together. He said, "The people which sat in darkness saw a great light, and to them which sat in the region in the shadow of death, light is sprung up." Again, Matthew spoke this at a time of great darkness. They were under the oppression of the Roman Empire. And as the Roman and Greek culture and morality suffocated those people that were under oppression, there was, of course, the darkness of the Jewish religion at that time, for it was a dead religion filled with pharisaical hypocrisy. It had been 400 years since the Lord had spoken or the prophet was sent, and the heavens at that time were as brass. The people were far away from the Lord. And in the midst of that desolate situation, here's Matthew declaring at the commencement of Jesus' ministry in Capernaum that this man, the Lord Jesus, is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah 9 and 2. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. Now, you know that that motif of light is used the whole way through Scripture whenever we talk about light overcoming darkness. You remember at creation, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The psalmist could say, "The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear?" The Lord Jesus Christ himself testified of that fact when he said, "I am the light of the world." Christ confirmed that he himself was the fulfillment of what Isaiah spoke about in chapter 9. He's the creator of light. He's the light of the world. He's the Father of light within whom there is no variableness or shadow of turning. Christ fulfilled the prophecy to the letter. And then you remember the Apostle Paul. He used that very same analogy of whenever he spoke to those converted Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4 and 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined into our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul's telling us that without the light of God, we're in total darkness. You see, if you don't have the light of God, you're not in a neutral zone. John tells us that man in his natural condition loves darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. That's why the Apostle Paul had to preach so that the light of the glorious gospel would shine forth to the people, so that they would turn from darkness and turn to light, so that they would be illuminated, so that the light of the world would come in and forgive them of the darkness of their trespasses and sins, illuminate the way for them. And you remember how the psalmist said that the Lord's word is a light unto our feet and a light to our pathway. Wonder this morning at this Christmas time, have you experienced the illumination of God in your life? Have you come to a point and a place in your life whenever you have accepted the light of the world as your Savior? A time whenever the light of the glorious gospel has shone into your dark and sinful heart and you've repented of your sin and asked God to forgive you and give you that new life. If you haven't this morning, I want to tell you that there's a light of the world. There's a lovely Savior who was born in a manger who didn't just stay in the manger, for he went to an old, rugged, bloody cross on Mount Calvary and there suffered in shame for you and for me so that you and I could be forgiven. Isn't that what Timothy said? That was the purpose of his coming. Paul said to Timothy, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Do you recognize this morning that you're a sinner? That you're in darkness and that you need light. My dear friend, if you do this morning, why not come to the Savior and accept Him as the light of the world and accept that greatest gift of salvation that you could ever receive, the illumination of God. So there's an illumination, but cast your eye down to verse 6 because I want you to see there's not only an illumination, there's an incarnation. Verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. You see, there's two great wonderful truths here. For unto us the child is born. That's Christ's humanity. The second person of the Trinity would come into the world as a virgin son. He was true man, spirit, soul, and body, as born of Mary, but without an earthly father. He would come to this earth as just a little baby in a humble stable. He would grow up as a carpenter boy around Nazareth. He never traveled very far. He didn't have a privileged social status. He lived a normal life, but yet he never sinned. You remember what the writer to the Hebrews said, that as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part in the same. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took upon him the seed of Abraham. You see, just like you and I, Jesus Christ was fully man. You know what that means this morning, dear friends? That means that Christ knows about all your human and day-to-day issues. Again, the writer to the Hebrews said, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, but without sin. Wonder, are you going through infirmities this morning? You're going through physical or mental pain, or you're stressed or worried, and it feels like no one cares, and you're in a wit's end corner. I want to tell you this morning that Jesus cares, for He's touched with the feeling of your infirmities. Why? Because He was fully man, and He fully understands. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. For while the incarnate babe in the manger was fully man, He was also fully God. Notice the change from unto us the child is born, unto us the Son is given. Given by whom? Given by God the Father. That speaks to me of Christ's deity. He was not only man, but He was God. He was God in human form. He had to be God, didn't He? He had to be man to bear away the sin, but He had to be God to defeat the power of sin and death and hell forever. Back in Isaiah 7 and 14, which we quoted, we read that he would be God. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive a son. Who said it? And his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. Who is Jesus Christ? He was God with us. He was God in human form. Of him, God said, thou art my beloved son. He had to be God. He had to be man. This was no ordinary child that Isaiah was prophesying about. This was a virgin born, Holy Spirit conceived, son of God. In him was all the light of the world. There was no darkness. He was hope-shattering despair. That child, that son that was given, he's the perfect Lamb of God. He's the only hope for our dark world. So there's an illumination, there's an incarnation, but then there's a proclamation again in verse 6. A proclamation of who this child will be and what his name will be. We already know through Isaiah that his name will be Emmanuel, but it's estimated that there's over 3,000 names which are attributed to God, and over 100 of those are attributed to the person of Jesus Christ. In Old Testament times, a person's reputation, their fame, or their aspirations for their children were put in a name, and it was to describe their hope for their children. People were given names for a reason, and if you look at some of them, you look at David, his name means beloved. Abraham means a father of a multitude. Jacob, a trickster. All of those people proved true to their names. But here's the prophet, 740 years before the birth of Christ, and he's proclaiming what Christ would be in his person, and he gives us four names here. We don't have time to go through them in great detail this morning, but look quickly with them at me, because I hope they're a blessing to you as they have been to me. Someone wisely said that every name he bears is a blessing he shares. Look at verse 6b, because we learn there that he's a wonderful counselor. Now you can take those two names, you can take them individually or you can take them together, but the pattern here seems to be that they're together, so he's a wonderful counselor. Now remember the background that Isaiah is prophesying to. The people were listening to the wisdom or the lack thereof of King Ahaz, those wizards and the soothsayers of the day. That's who people were going to for counsel. But Jesus was going to bring spiritual wisdom into every situation. And whenever the Bible speaks of a counselor, it's speaking of an advisor or one that would be your ideal ruler over you, someone who executes wisdom. How each one of us needs a wonderful counselor in our lives. I don't know about you, but life is full of disasters. It's full of decisions to be made and details that need our attention. And that's why this morning we need a wonderful counselor. We live in the day and age of counselors, and there's some of them in the meeting this morning, and what a job yous have. But never has there been a time whenever there's been more demand put on psychologists and psychiatrists and counselors. But as wonderful and helpful as those people are, none can claim to have all the answers. But our wonderful counselor does this morning. And the Word of God says, are you looking for a wonderful counselor? I offer you Jesus Christ. I offer you the Son of God, the perfect counselor. In fact, the Lord himself, through the psalmist, said, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eyes. The word instruct is the same word as counsel. You see, as God, he knows everything. Wouldn't you like to have a counselor this morning that knows everything? You do. He's that friend that knows all about you. He knows all the needs of your heart this morning. He knows the answer to all your needs this morning. He knows what's best for you. He knows how to solve your problems. He gives you wise counsel. I'm preaching to myself this morning as much as I'm preaching to anybody else, because I'm going through a personal valley, and I wonder, are you this morning? Wonder if you come into the meeting this morning after a difficult week and your burdens are on your shoulders that seem too difficult to bear. Wonder you're watching online and you're downcast this morning and it feels as if you've nowhere to turn. My dear friend, turn to that wonderful counselor this morning and cast your burden upon the Lord, for he will sustain thee. He will never suffer his righteous to be moved. What a counselor we have this morning. Counselor, you don't need to make an appointment to see. Counselor that's never too busy to hear you. A counselor that's wisdom is unlimited. Jesus Christ is our wonderful counselor this morning. He's not only our wonderful counselor, he's also the mighty God. This speaks of Christ as being the strong one, that great I am, the conqueror, the one that is mighty and is invincible. At Christmas time, we think of Christ as that humble babe in a manger, but my dear friends, he's the mighty God this morning. You see, as the wonderful counselor, he puts plans in place. As mighty God, he executes those plans nationally, spiritually, supernaturally, but my dear friends, personally this morning. I mean, the mighty God who hung the stars in orbit in heaven, and he knows every one of them by name, and he knows just everything about us this morning. He knows the number of hairs on our head. Now, for some of you, that isn't very difficult this morning, but it's comforting to me to know that the mighty God is acquainted with us individually. I mean, I don't go through life living on luck or karma. It's under the sovereign control of mighty God. And there's no crisis or no temptation, no attack from Satan that can ever harm us because God guides our ways. And God this morning tells us that we have nothing to fear, for he's in control. He's a wonderful counselor. He's a mighty God, but he's the everlasting Father. You see, there was never a time when God didn't exist. Bethlehem wasn't the beginning because before the hills in order stood or earth received her frame, there was the second person of the Trinity. He existed long before time began, and he will be there long before time will be no more. In fact, God himself said, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. Jesus said of them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. You know, that brings comfort to my heart today. I'm not serving one that's here today and gone tomorrow. The God we serve this morning will never leave us nor forsake us. Even whenever the world walks out, tells me that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Whenever everything else around changes, the everlasting Father. But look again at the pronouncement Isaiah makes, for he says he's the Prince of Peace. You know, there's three ways we could look at that this morning, and we don't have time to look at them. But first of all, he brings peace between God and man. Whenever we come to Christ Jesus, the war is over. The rebellion has ended. We're at peace with God. Secondly, he gives us that peace in our heart. You remember Philippians 4, the peace that passeth what? All understanding. Third thing, he comes again someday to bring a kingdom of peace where he will reign as prince and king, and he will bring eternal peace. We'll look at that in just a little moment. But he's wonderful counselor. He's the mighty God. He's the everlasting Father. He's the Prince of Peace. Why isn't there a name for everyone here this morning that has a need? You need counsel in the everyday workings of your life. He's a wonderful counselor. You need supernatural power to overcome that pet sin in your life. He's the mighty God that breaks the power of canceled sin and sets the prisoner free. You need a rock to go to whenever the winds of change seem unbearable. He's the everlasting Father. You need peace in the midst of the storm. He's the Prince of Peace. What a mighty God we serve this morning. My time's almost gone, but we've seen the illumination. We've seen the incarnation. We've seen a proclamation. But look with me in verse 7, because we see an expectation of the increase of his government and peace. There shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Do you ever hear people saying, when will there be peace? When will there be justice? Whenever you look at the stories on the news, you have to ask yourself, when will there be justice? Did it happen at Christ's first advent? No. The land was under Roman oppression. They crucified the only innocent man that had ever lived, but Christ triumphed over death, hell, and the grave this morning. And he's seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for you and for me this morning. But you see,
this prophecy that Isaiah spoke of, it hasn't yet been completed. Yes, a child is born. Yes, a son was given. He's all of those names that we looked at. But is the government upon his shoulders? Is there peace? Is there justice and righteous judgment in the world today? Of course they're not. And you know what that preaches to me this morning? That there's going to be a second coming. When every single jot and tittle of this prophecy and every other prophecy will be executed. You and I this morning can disagree on how and when it will happen. But the fact is this morning that Jesus Christ is coming again. I believe with all my heart this morning that the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And soon, and maybe even today, Jesus Christ, the one who Isaiah prophesied about, will burst the clouds to take his bride, his church, home to be with him. You know what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians? I love this verse. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Why? What comfort that is for those of us who have lost loved ones in Christ this morning. Christmas really brings it out, doesn't it? But then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, with our loved ones, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Do you believe that this morning? Does that fill your heart with gladness that someday as a believer you'll rule and reign with him? Does it motivate you this morning to lead a holy life? Does it motivate you in your witness, in your prayer life? Does it comfort you this morning to know that that babe in a manger is coming as a mighty conqueror to rule and to reign from David's throne? Oh, the King is coming. Oh, the King is coming. Praise God, he's coming for me. Is he coming for you this morning? There's the great expectation that Jesus is coming. Sing the glad word, coming for those he redeemed by his blood, coming to reign as the glorified Lord. Jesus is coming again. Maranatha. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word to our hearts this morning. We thank you, Father, for the incarnation. We thank you for the day and hour that you illuminated the hearts of so many of us. We thank you, Father, for the proclamation that Jesus Christ is Lord. But, Father, we look forward to that day when he bursts the clouds and we will meet the Lord in the air. We come this morning with expectation, looking for his coming. May we all be ready this morning for that day. May it motivate us to lead holy lives. May it lead us, Father, to be in prayer. May it motivate us, Lord, to be busy about the Master's business, for as we've been reminded, day, night cometh when no man can work. Father, be with us as we continue on in your presence, as we wait around your table. And Father, for those that must leave us now, be with them, Father, and take them to their homes in safety. We pray this in the Savior's name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing our closing hymn that I quoted. Jesus is coming, sing the glad word, coming for those he redeemed by his blood. Let's really sing it and lift the roof as if we mean it this morning.